From the judgment hall to the hill called Golgotha, John invites us to witness the most pivotal moment in all of human history. Jesus, carrying his own cross, walks the path of suffering that will soon become the way of salvation. Soldiers mock him, bystanders jeer, darkness will soon fall, but what appears to be an ultimate defeat will in truth become a moment of ultimate victory. In this episode on John 19, verses 17 through 42, we'll explore how the King of Kings is exalted upon a Roman cross, how his final words echo throughout eternity, and how his death brings life to the world. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Advent. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, December 16th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today we're really excited to get into our topic as we see our Lord go to the cross on our behalf. But first, I want to let you know that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Did you know that people all over the world are still learning about Jesus for the first time, at least in their own language? And that's the mission of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and provides key Lutheran resources like Luther's Small Catechism and many other works into over 100 languages so that new believers and church leaders around the world can have the tools they need to grow in faith. You can visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help share these life-changing books with people around the globe. They provide their resources free to those who are needing them. That's lhfmissions.org. Let's support them because they do a great job of supporting us and they do an amazing, amazing work for the kingdom. And while you're online checking out LHF, be sure to send me an email. Questions, comments, concerns, complaints, corrections, anything you want to send, I'd love to hear it. The email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo. We're also on Facebook. But today, we're going to welcome to the show, or back to the show, regular contributor, the Reverend Thomas Eckstein. He's the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Good morning, Pastor Eckstein. Welcome back.
Great to be back.
Well, how is life up in Jamestown? You know, I've talked to you a couple of times as we've been going through John, but now here we are thoroughly in Advent. In fact, oh goodness, can you believe it? Next week is already Christmas, so it's been going fast. How's life been treating you?
Very good. We've actually had a very mild winter so far up here in North Dakota, so we're thankful for that. And of course, in full swing with all the Advent and Christmas stuff. So, but things are going well.
Oh, that's awesome. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. Go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer. We'll jump right into our text today. Very important one.
Heavenly Father, as we prepare to study this text from John's Gospel about the suffering and death of your Son, help us to remember how this connects perfectly with the Christmas season that we are preparing to celebrate. Lord, help us to remember what the angel said to Joseph, that he should name the baby Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And that means those little hands, those little feet that were developing in Mary's womb would one day be nailed to the cross for all of us, bearing our sin, that through that sacrifice we might be forgiven and have new life with you. So help us to see how Christmas and the crucifixion go together as we study John 19 today. In your name we pray, Heavenly Father. Amen.
Amen. So last time we were together, we heard the crowds shouting, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So we have Pilate handing him over to, I suppose, the Jews, but really his own soldiers, to be crucified. He's giving in to their desire. So that's where we left off, right in the middle of that verse. Just picking right up where we did leave off, I'm going to read a few verses, and then we'll start to unpack things. So it says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." All right, so that's just through the end of verse 22. So just a handful of verses there, but John kind of skips, some of the other things that we get in the synoptics, but he gets really right to the point. They're taking him to Golgotha and crucifying him between a couple of criminals. What do you say?
Well, it's interesting, earlier, in John chapter 19, where Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And obviously he puts a sign up in three languages, "This is the King of the Jews." And this is a good example of where what they're saying has a whole lot more meaning than they even can begin to understand. Because Jesus is indeed not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of all creation. We think of how John's gospel begins. You know, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." So this is no ordinary king. This is the King of all creation. And of course, the kind of king he is important too. Most earthly kings want to destroy their enemies. But what we see in John's gospel is that the King of Kings came into this world to save his enemies. And he does that precisely by dying on the cross in their place of judgment. But again, this is all completely missed by the Jewish leaders, as well as Pilate, and even Jesus' apostles don't get it at this point.
Yeah, I mean, and he's going to the cross, which, if you're a follower of Jesus during this time, this has to be, I mean, despite his teaching, of course, which they rarely got, as you just said, but this has to be completely demoralizing. I mean, it isn't just that they're saying, "Okay, we're going to arrest your teacher," or frankly, even, "Okay, we're going to condemn him to death." But crucifixion was the most horrible, visceral type of execution, and they did it very well. But not only did someone suffer greatly experiencing it until their death, but it was done in such a public way as to be like, don't ever be like these people. And right. So Jesus hanging on that cross, it really does give all those who are looking to doubt and all those who are looking to persecute his believers just that much more ammunition against them. So then they get to say, "Well, there's no way that he could have been the Christ, because there's no way the Christ would have let himself be crucified in such a way." So that's a big scandal
exactly.
for the disciples.
Yes, and it's interesting, earlier in John 10, where Jesus talks about, "I am the good shepherd," he makes this point that no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of my own accord. And then he mentions he also has authority to take it up again. So here we see that Jesus' death and resurrection is completely in his control. But again, those unbelieving Jews, as well as Pilate and others, they think, okay, if this guy really is who he claims to be, the Son of God in human flesh, why in the world would he let us nail him to a cross? If he's really God, he would incinerate us with one word. And so for many of the unbelievers, the crucifixion was proof positive that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. And yet we who see the bigger picture in the whole Gospel of John realize that even in the midst of this shameful, horrible death, and not only was it painful and the suffering lingering, but like you mentioned, public shame, the people were often crucified naked. Usually when we see pictures of Jesus on the cross, out of propriety, they have something covering him. But he was very likely crucified naked, so that just adds, the shame adds to everything. And so they're wondering, why in the world would anybody who has this kind of power allow himself to be crucified? Well, we know the bigger story. Jesus is doing this for us. He's doing this willingly.
One of the interesting things we see even later, they found, I guess they found that it was probably made about 200 years after Jesus, but the Alexamenos Graffito is one of my favorite things to bring up, because here we have, in a wall of a room in Rome, Italy, They found a carving into this wall, a piece of graffiti, hence graffito. It's a single piece. And it shows a man sort of with one hand raised in homage to a man who's hanging on a cross with like a donkey or a mule's head. And the text says something to the effect of Alexamenos worships his God. Obviously mocking and making fun of the fact that anybody would worship someone who was crucified. This is 150 or more years after the incident this was placed. It still becomes very much a scandal. And when we read the Bible, and you said it, we read it with the whole picture, but the whole picture only comes through faith. And so this is why, you know, I like to contend, and I don't think I'm alone, that while God certainly can use just an unbeliever reading the scriptures to bring them to faith, but the Bible's really made for believers. It's made for those who want, yes, to hear the word of God.
Well, I think a good example of that is when in the book of Acts, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah, and one of the apostles, Philip, runs up and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, how can I, unless someone explains it to me?" and of course, right, then Philip helps him see the big picture. But you're right, as wonderful as it is to get the scriptures into the hands of people, and I'm not saying God can't use the reading of scripture to draw people to him, but the fact is, when Jesus had the Great Commission, I think of Luke's gospel, he doesn't say, go out and give everybody a copy of the scriptures. He says, preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in my name, and help them to see how the scriptures are fulfilled in me. So here we see that even though we want people eventually to study the scriptures, they need to see the big picture, or the Bible will remain a closed book to them.
So, what do you think then about this little dialogue between Pilate, who's kind of frustrated with these folks at this point, at least that's what I'm hearing in the text. He makes this sign. So I guess the question would be, or the speculation I'm inviting would be, when he makes this sign, the King of the Jews, I'll go ahead and put my cards on the table. I don't think that he's making a profession of faith. I've heard that from folks, but I don't think he's making a profession of faith.
Right.
I almost would suspect that he's just writing on there what the accusation was, and then the Jews are still not satisfied, wanting to make sure that, you know, people understood he was claiming this, and then Pilate, just frustrated with them, says, you know what, I'm done with you guys. On the other hand, some people have said, no, it was very intentional. What I have written indicates that he has some sort of a point that he's trying to make. What do you say?
Yeah, you know, again, it would be nice to be able to crawl into Pilate's mind and find out what he really was thinking. We can't do that. We can only speculate. But I tend to agree with you. I don't think Pilate is here suddenly converting and thinking, oh my goodness, the guy I handed over to be crucified, I believe he really is who he claimed to be. I don't think that's what's going on here. I just think, you know, Pilate handed Jesus over out of pressure to avoid a riot. He didn't really want to do this. He knew Jesus was innocent. So I think he just writes the King of the Jews, this is my opinion, as a way of just saying, okay, maybe you pressured me into crucifying this guy, but you're not going to tell me what to do in all things. I'm going to just write down what he said about himself, and if it bothers you, so be it. I almost feel like Pilate was getting a little bit of glee, like, well, they forced me to do this, but they're not going to force me to change this. So I think he's getting almost a little bit of a joy out of the fact that he's irritating them, in my opinion. But,
well,
you
yeah,
know,
that's the other shoe.
Changes. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, but I was going to say that. Yeah, that's the other shoe that drops, is that when he puts that on there, perhaps it's less a statement about who he believes Jesus to be, and much more about, you know, they're so upset. They just finished with, we have no king but Caesar. He's aggravated with these Jewish leaders, and so he goes, oh, well, this is the King of the Jews. I mean, yeah, I think there's a little flex there, too.
Yes. But again, as I mentioned earlier, here we see that we even can have unbelievers who say things that has truth that they don't even grasp. So is Jesus the King of the Jews in the sense that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes. But as we know from a bigger picture in Scripture, too, not only is Jesus the King of the Jews in the sense that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but again, he was the Word in the beginning, meaning he is the God of all creation. And so that statement, the king of the Jews, carries a lot of freight theologically.
Right, just like the high priest who ends up prophesying rightly, here this guy is speaking the truth, despite his attempted mockery of the Jews, perhaps Jesus too, or whatever might be going on. So he has him up there. Now, when he goes up there, it says he carries his own cross. So taking just a quick step back, typically we understand this to be that cross beam, the horizontal
right.
part, like we see people maybe in today's day paying homage to Jesus, and they'll be like, say, carrying a cross for an act of piety. Let's just put it that way. They're carrying it across America, or they're marching through town with it. I saw one guy, gosh, it's been years ago, but he was carrying a cross through America, but then I think he had wheels on the bottom, but I don't blame him. But that's not to take away anything from the torture of this man, Jesus, who had been completely just had the snot beaten out of him, now having to carry this heavy beam to the cross. I think it's still worth noting that, yeah, this isn't the whole thing. The upright pieces are probably already there.
Yes, and you know, it's just adding, you know, more humiliation to the old thing. I think of situations where people, you know, I've heard stories of people who are going to be executed, but before they were executed, they were forced to dig their own graves. You know, it's just adding insult to injury here, and we're going to get a little bit more of that too when we get to the part where they offer him vinegar. I have my own little take on that, but we'll get to that eventually.
Okay. Excellent. Well, let's just add up a couple more things, starting with verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So we're going to stop there. So just picking up with this, it fulfills scripture. We get that, and we'll unpack that, I'm sure, in a minute. But just starting with this idea, I guess it was probably pretty common for the soldiers to enhance their own personal wardrobes with the materials of their condemned. They're not going to miss it. Is that the idea? It seems dishonest, though, still.
Yeah, well, as far as, you know, I mentioned earlier that people to add to the suffering, they added shame to crucifixion by crucifying people in the nude. They put you up there naked. So obviously they took off all of his clothes, but obviously from their point of view, Jesus isn't going to need them again. So they go ahead and take what they can and enrich themselves. And apparently they argued over this tunic that was all in one piece. And so to fulfill Psalm 22, verse 18, they cast lots for his clothing.
Yeah, I mean, so I'm thinking, and I'm having to look at notes myself here, but one scholar explains that maybe the four parts are things like he would have something on his head, and he had shoes, belt, and an outer garment. So it's the outer garment that they're fighting over. I think do we see any more detail in other places? I'll just look at it in Luke real quick. Nope. But we definitely see this in the synoptics, though, that they are dividing up what he's got. They're not going to tear it. They're going to cast lots for it. So that's Psalm. So it's interesting how we see the Psalms being fulfilled. The scripture is fulfilled. And a lot of people think of fulfilling scripture as fulfilling prophecy, right? So you can fulfill Isaiah. You can fulfill Micah. To fulfill the Psalms, and it happens a ton, I almost wonder if people understand even how much Jesus would refer back to the Psalms. And yet the Psalms in modern day is used much like just kind of like a hymnal, you know, useful, but not something to really deeply study. Is that something you've observed too and find interesting?
Yes, and I think the key, you know, when for example, when we know that this is from Psalm 22, specifically Psalm 22, verse 18, the cast lots for my clothing, but then people might go and read Psalm 22 in its entirety and wonder, wait a minute, this was written by King David. How is this being pointing head to Jesus? Well, this is where it's important to remember that, you know, I'll be brief about this, but you have some some prophecies in Scripture that are called rectilineal prophecies. They're pointing ahead directly to Jesus as the only fulfillment. But I would argue there are many, 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 many other prophecies that are typological, meaning that you have a person, a place, or an event that is a picture of Jesus and ultimately fulfilled by him. So the picture is pointing to him, but Jesus is the real thing. So with that understood, how do we understand Psalm 22? Well, King David obviously is the author, and to some extent, he is talking about himself. And yet, David is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. And I've always pointed out that there's really no conflict between the idea of a rectilinear prophecy and a typological prophecy, because the types, whether it be David himself or the Passover lamb or the Day of Atonement or the Sabbath day, these are all pictures pointing to Christ. So the typological prophecies are rectilinear in the sense that the type itself is pointing directly to Jesus. And what I find interesting, not only is this comment quoting from Psalm 22, verse 18, but in Matthew and Mark, you have Jesus quoting the very first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I've had people come to me and say, Pastor, it sounds like Jesus is having doubts. He's throwing a pity party. Oh, what's going on here? And I'm saying, well, no, he's actually preaching a sermon. Far from having doubts, Jesus knew he was going to be resurrected. Far from having doubts, he's quoting Psalm 22 in the intent that people would put two and two together and realize, hey, I'm fulfilling this psalm right in front of you. And what's neat about Psalm 22 is that the one who is persecuted ends up victorious in the end. So all this part of Psalm 22 we see coming to fruition in what is happening to Jesus here.
So we see it being fulfilled. Most people will remember this psalm if they go to their Monday, Thursday services, and there's a stripping of the altar, and there's a strepitus where they make a really loud noise. But typically, while they're stripping the altar, this psalm is read. So, yeah, as you said, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see other ways that it's fulfilled, too. You know, Jesus is mocked. They say, you know, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him. He proclaims God's name in the congregation. So, you know, Jesus is fulfilling this. I think that connection is pretty clear. And I think it's just fascinating how, you know, perhaps we just take for granted that we have these psalms that, again, they point to, say, David, but then they point ultimately to Jesus in its ultimate fulfillment. So we have, you know, proleptic prophecy too. So lots of stuff that we could get into, but I think it is fascinating though. We see that these things are fulfilling Scripture, but they're not shoehorning it in. They're not saying, you know, Jesus isn't calling down from the cross saying, hey, you guys should maybe cast lots for my garments, you know, in, so that they could fulfill Scripture. And I know that sounds kind of silly, but I say that, but that's an accusation that Jesus is out there. He knows his Bible, and he's kind of strategically setting things up so that he could be cast as the Messiah. And not only is that sort of farcical, but you know, what benefit would it be to Jesus to have himself crucified? So, you know, I think that we just see here another example when it says this was done to fulfill the Scripture. Again, it's not retroactively being done. It's just fulfilling, and we're noticing this after the fact. We see that it's happening.
Yeah, and you know, it's debatable in 2 Peter, I believe it is, or is it 1 Peter? He talks about how the prophets who wrote down all these things about Jesus, they themselves didn't understand the big picture completely themselves until it was fulfilled by God's Son. And they had all these pictures in the Old Testament, and they were pointing ahead. But once Jesus finally comes and begins his plan to save us, it all starts to become clear. We now see the sort of what we might consider vague prophecies in the Old Testament now become very clear as Jesus is fulfilling them. And now when we read the Old Testament in light of the New, it all kind of becomes much more clear.
I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break. Folks at home, don't go anywhere, because when we come back, we'll move right into Jesus saying, woman, behold your son, pointing to John, and to John, behold your mother. He's going to say, I thirst, it is finished. All of these these last words of Jesus that you've heard many times before. We're going to take a look at those in the context of John 19. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today my guest is the Reverend Thomas Eckstein, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And we are studying the rest of John chapter 19, and we're going to pick up right here with verse 25. Well, maybe verse 24 and a half. Here we go. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Okay, so we have Jesus handing over the care and welfare of his mother to John. At least that's who we pretty much agree is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Woman, behold your son. Am I right in saying that he's sort of pointing to John, or is he pointing to himself? What does he mean?
Yeah, I think he's looking at Mary and saying, see, John, this is your son. And then he's doing the same thing with John. Hey, John, you see Mary? This is your mother. What's going on here? In a nutshell, I think what Jesus is doing here is he's creating the church. He is reminding us that there is a family deeper and thicker than blood relatives. There is the family of God in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. I think especially if you read Matthew 12, starting at verse 49, that's the time when Mary and Jesus' brothers come to speak to him, but there's a bunch of crowds listening to him, and they ask to speak to Jesus, and they say, "Well, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside." And then Jesus makes this interesting comment, "Who are my mother and brother and sisters? It's those who believe in me." So I think here Jesus is basically saying, "Hey, you guys are now related in this way, not by blood, in the sense of you know, family connection, but through my blood, you are now family." And as to why Mary has to go to John's home, well, we can only speculate. We know at this time, Jesus' brothers probably do not yet believe in him, although we know later James, for example, the half-brother of Jesus, is converted. But maybe at this point, we don't know because of all the tension surrounding Jesus' death and ministry. And the fact that Jesus' brothers did not yet believe in him, maybe there was some tension between them and Mary, who did believe in Jesus, so that's why Jesus commends her to John. But the point here is we're seeing that as Christians, we have a deeper family than even blood families in the world.
That makes a lot of sense, because that's the question, is what about his own brothers, which, as you pointed out, probably don't believe at this point. What of Joseph? I guess this suggests that Joseph is not in the picture anymore, that he has passed.
Right. I mean, we don't know all the details, but most would agree that he probably has died at this point, which is why, you know, Mary needs someone to care for her.
So, you know, if with Joseph then passed away and the brothers not being suitable because of their lack of belief at this point, yeah, I guess Jesus is pointing out, and I like how you put that, that, you know, there is a family that I've been cultivating you all for that is greater than even blood family. I mean, Jesus will say, he who does not hate his father and his mother, right? Anybody who's trying to turn them away from Jesus, even if they're blood family, Jesus says he takes priority, another scandalous statement by Jesus. So, yeah, I think that's fascinating. Now, there's also some cultural reasons why a woman in this era would, especially a Jewish woman, would need to have someone take care of her, though. Do you think those apply, too, in terms of widows and their standing in society?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you know, obviously, if Joseph is dead and if Jesus' half-brothers are, you know, have a tense relationship with Mary because she believes in Jesus and they don't. But just the fact that she's a widow, many women, especially single women in those days, didn't have a lot of rights, didn't necessarily have a way to earn any income. And there's nothing to suggest that Joseph and Mary were by any means rich. So very likely Mary needed someone to care for her. In fact, back in those days, for most of human history, in fact, one important reason for having children was they were your social security when you got too elderly. You know, you needed children to care for you. But if your own children wouldn't care for you, well, boy, you were in a hard place as a woman. So I think here Jesus is making sure that his mother, you know, has the resources she needs.
So there are plenty of women disciples, of course, but we don't see many of them here. We see several. We see his mother, whom John never really mentions by name, his mother's sister. Now, then is it Mary, the wife of Clopas, making his mother's sister somebody like Salome and Mary Magdalene? So do you think that his mother's sister is not being defined there by Mary, the wife of Clopas? This is going to be probably someone else. But regardless, the other thing we don't notice is, besides John, any of the male disciples, right? They've all scattered, right, just as Jesus said. So it's just fascinating to see the resolve of these very strong women who are disciples of Jesus. John's there too, which is interesting in and of itself. But then all these strong men, even loudmouth Peter, right? Even aggressive Peter, who, you know, where are they? Where are they when this is happening? So I think there's an interesting dynamic that we see going on here.
Absolutely.
So then moving into verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So you said you might have an interesting take on this. What's your perspective?
Okay, well, I'll give you, okay. It says, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Of course, what scripture is that? Well, a lot of Bible verses, because they go on to give him, you know, wine, sour wine, which have been very bitter, and then lift it up to him to drink. They think this is fulfilling Psalm 69:21, where it says, "They gave me a gall for my drink, poison for my food." And I'm not saying that isn't maybe being fulfilled here, but what about "I thirst"? Here's my a radical take on it, and you can dismiss it or accept it as you wish. But "I thirst," I think Jesus here is quoting Psalm 63, verse 1, where it says, "My soul thirsts for God in a dry and weary land where there is no water." In other words, now that Jesus is about ready to die, he is saying, "I'm thirsting for God. I'm looking forward to going to be with him in paradise." Well, they know what Jesus is quoting. If they recognize that he's quoting Psalm 63, verse 1, "My soul thirsts for God," they're probably thinking, "Oh, he thinks God's going to somehow save him." And then they continue to mock him. Well, how do they mock him? Some people wrongly think that when Jesus said, "I thirst," I think it's wrong to say that they finally had mercy on him and gave him something to drink. Why do I say they're not having mercy? First of all, if someone's really thirsty, do you give them sour wine? Probably not. But secondly, why use a sponge? Why do they have a sponge out there at all? Well, I did a little research, and I found out that During Roman crucifixions, you know, people might be up there for a day or two. Soldiers would be out there for this whole time, and of course they would need a way to relieve themselves. And in order to cleanse themselves, what did they use? Well, what I found out is that they would use wine vinegar and a sponge. Now, again, we can't say this absolutely, but boy, if they took that sponge that they were using for that hygiene purpose and put it up to Jesus, like, here's your drink, this is just one more way that they're adding insult to injury. And so I think what's going on here is Jesus fulfills Psalm 63:1 by saying, I'm thirsting for God, I want to go be with him. And then the soldiers mock him by giving him gall to drink, fulfilling Psalm 69:21. And then when Jesus is finally insulted for the last time, he says, it is finished, the sacrifice is ended, and then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's my take.
Well, I think it's an interesting take. It's not completely unheard of, because we do understand that soldiers would use a spongia, a sponge, a hygienic sponge for cleansing themselves. I mean, it makes sense if they're up there a long time, and certainly the humiliation makes sense. In terms of the sour wine, yeah, I guess we'd have to understand that to be this vinegar, which makes sense, naturally. Some people have said that the gall used might be a little bit of a analgesic, that, you know, it took away some pain. I think that's where maybe some of these ideas of there's a little mercy there. But yeah, I don't see these hardened guys who just sat there and gambled over his clothing. These hardened guys, the guys who are assigned to this kind of duty, are probably not easily swayed by emotion, if I can just be straight up. So
right, you know, yeah, I don't see this like they're going, oh, we feel sorry for Jesus. Right. Let's help him out, give him a drink. I don't think that's what's going on here.
Yeah, so while it doesn't, you know, literally say anywhere that, oh, yeah, it was for this purpose, and I guess we could question why it would be out in the middle of nowhere, but I think you've given a pretty good example of maybe why. Absolutely. I don't think anybody's on Jesus's side here, and I think that's very much the point. Now, back to I thirst, I think that's interesting, too, because, you know, the Psalm, 68? The one that has about the poison food and drink.
Right.
That makes sense, but only if you... Yeah. You know what? I'm just sort of chewing on it, because that makes sense in the sense that if you have this idea that but they're not poisoning him. I don't know. You know what? See, you got me tripping over myself. But to say I thirst after God, and then later we're even going to see, don't quite remember if it's in John. Nope. But in the synoptics, we see that people mock him. You know, is your God coming to save you? Or, you know, if you are God, you know, bring yourself down. So this whole idea of them seeing that as him fulfilling scripture by thirsting after God, especially in light of my God, why have you forsaken me, which we don't get in John. This is probably John's version of that. I'll take another step. Like, you know, by saying I thirst, he's communicating the very same thing as my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, it's interesting.
That's exactly how I take it. Yes. And it's interesting when he quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Jewish leaders know what he's quoting, and they make fun of him as a result of it. And I think that's what's going on here.
I mean, these are places where people are completely and utterly humiliated. I mean, in fact, crucifixion, and even though they had really got it down to an art and a science by this point, it is just inhumane. People do not pass away from... they usually don't pass away from the act of being, say, tied to or nailed to a cross. They literally drown as they try to continually hold up their torso in such a way that eventually their heart and lungs fill with water, with fluid inside. So it is hopefully you're not having any lunches out there, but it is a horrible, horrible punishment. So mockery is the name of the game.
Right.
So the Jews recognize that this practice was very heinous, and so there was a practice that we see here that they wouldn't remain up. So verse 39, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, quote, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, quote, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So the breaking of the legs, just even before we get to there, this is another request by the Jews to Pilate. I assume a pretty common one when these crucifixions right outside of Jerusalem butt up against high holidays. But, you know, they must have some sort of liaison office straight to Pilate, because these guys are hanging out at his temple always. I mean, at his palace, always making demands of him. I bet it was a tenuous relationship between the Romans and the Jews, to say the least.
Oh, absolutely. And so even though they're getting what they want, you know, Jesus is on a cross, they also realize that the Sabbath is coming, and not just any Sabbath, but like John says, a high day, or other translations will say it's a special Sabbath. Why? Because it was the Sabbath during the Passover, right after the Passover meal. So all the more holy. And I find this interesting, even though obviously they're clueless as to what's going on, when John points out that this was a special Sabbath, I think behind the words, you know, people who know the truth are going, yeah, you're right, it was a special Sabbath, because the Son of God is going to rest from his work in the tomb on the seventh day. It is indeed a special Sabbath. So I think, you know, again, the words that are written here, the Jews know this is a special Sabbath because it's the Sabbath after the Passover, but how special it is, I don't think they get it at all at this point. And then, of course, in order to make sure the guys are dead so they can take them down, they start breaking the legs of the other criminals. But when they get to Jesus, he's already dead, and so they don't break his legs. And then for John, this is important because it fulfills what Scripture says, that not one of his bones will be broken. Here's the thing, though, and this is a good example of how you have to view many of the prophecies in the Old Testament as pictures, because nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, in the future, the Son of God who suffered under Pontius Pilate will die, but none of his bones will be broken. You don't get anything like that in the Old Testament. But what you do get are pictures. For example, in Exodus 12:46, when the Passover is being instituted, the people are specifically told, don't break the bones of the lambs. And then we see this again in Numbers 9, verse 12. And then also in Psalm 34, there's this comment about written by King David, that none of the bones will be broken. So you have all these typological references in the Old Testament, but here we see it being fulfilled in its true sense, the fact that all that Jesus went through, and yet none of his bones were broken.
So the scripture being fulfilled is really everything that God had intended for them to learn and know through his instructions for the sacrifice. So the whole idea that you wouldn't break the bones is so that at this moment there would be faithful Jews who would make all of those connections, right? This is the fulfillment of everything we've been doing as a people in our sacrificial systems. Now, as John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
I love how John points
that out.
If people had remembered what John had said and then were witnesses of what was going on here, it wouldn't have been hard to put two and two together. I mean, hey, he's the Lamb of God, and you know those Passover lambs, we don't break their bones, and here we have this guy that John said is the Lamb, and his bones aren't broken either. You know, I don't know how many of them had an aha experience, but as we're reading John, we certainly do. John helps us see this aha experience.
And as I said earlier, you know, Jesus isn't orchestrating this fulfillment of the scriptures from the cross. He doesn't look down and say, hey, you guys should gamble for that now, hoping he could check off another prophecy. Although maybe he did intentionally say, I thirst, for the purposes of fulfilling prophecy. I mean, that certainly is his right to do. But here, of course, he is dead. God, himself, who has come down, descended, taken on human flesh, is dead. And being dead, he is not dictating things from the cross. So this fulfillment of scripture is not something anyone can accuse him of having done. Furthermore, I think it also goes to show us that he really, really died. You know, these people are really good at this. There is not a chance where the soldier's going to be like, he was actually alive. I didn't notice. No, this is something they have perfected, and they don't break his bones because it's probably a pretty gruesome ordeal. And frankly, why do it if he's dead? The whole point of doing it is to have them hurry up. But that spear to the side. Now, I've heard folks mention that if you have, I think the term is hydrocardia, that is where water fills up around your heart and causes obviously lots of problems. And that's one of the symptoms of crucifixion as you begin to perish. So them stabbing him in the heart, so to speak, that blood and water that flows out is very likely his fluids building up around his heart. So medically, it attests to exactly what happens when someone is crucified. Secondly, they didn't break his legs, but they certainly stabbed him in the side. So he is dead. And that's really important because people are going to accuse them of just faking it all. But do we see symbolism there too in that blood and water?
Oh, absolutely. And here's where, again, as believers, and we're reading the scriptures as believers, and how Christ is the center of the scriptures. You know, when the unbelieving Jews and the Romans saw the blood and water coming from Jesus' side, all they saw was blood and water. But we have to remember that this was the blood and water of God in human flesh, the Word made flesh. And so the blood and water from his side does things. And it's interesting, if you read 1 John, John talks about how there's three things that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And of course, different commentators have debated about this. But I think at the very least we can say is that John, who was there at the crucifixion, when he witnessed the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side, I'm sure John couldn't help but think that God uses water in holy baptism to deliver the benefits of Jesus' death to us. And of course, the blood itself given to us in Holy Communion. We think of John 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life. And so I think, you know, John is saying, you know, the unbelievers saw blood and water from Jesus' side, and they thought that's all it was. But we know it's much more than that.
Mm-hmm. You know, and what I found also very fascinating is that really early on, and so we're talking in the 65s, you know, very, very shortly thereafter, within a generation, Christians are putting water into their wine, sacramental wine. Now, this would have been a practice normally, I think, to dilute the wine for drinking purposes and all kinds of other reasons, but here we see, in fact, he writes in his first apology, this is Justin Martyr, by the way, he writes, "There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water." It's one of the earliest, most explicit mentions of this practice. And we see it throughout, even all the way into 250 AD, Cyprian is actually insisting that the two elements, water and wine, shouldn't be separated in the Eucharist because, from his point of view, we see the church as water being brought in through baptism and Christ as the wine being connected. Now, obviously, I don't think we have to worry about doing it wrong if we do it according to Christ's command, and he certainly didn't add water to it that we would have known of. Well, with that said, do you think it would be an interesting practice? We know our Roman friends continue to do this. What do you think about the practice of that?
Yeah, you know, I think it's fine as long as we don't end up compromising the very institution of Jesus. We know he wants us to use bread and wine. Now, whether that wine is mixed with water or not, I don't think is necessarily problematic. And like you mentioned, Christians were doing this in light of what they thought that this incident actually was pointing to. Again, the blood and water from Jesus' side is not ordinary blood and water. It's the blood and water of the divine Son of God, who conveys his gifts to us through earthly means, through water, and then also his blood giving to us in the Holy Supper. And so I think as long as we're, you know, making sure we're following Christ's institution, it's fine to add other symbolic things to enhance what's going on with either baptism or the Lord's Supper.
And I'll add, so long as you're teaching it, of course, right? Teach the people. Traditions are not useful at all, and symbols aren't useful at all if we aren't teaching them. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody. But there's got to be at least one church treasurer out there listening to us who just thought of a way to double his his wine budget. But anyway, let's finish up our verses. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came home and he took away his body. Nicodemus, also who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So I know we only have like literally a few minutes here, but it seems like they're kind of just stashing Jesus around for a little while at this point. I don't believe that they understand that he's going to raise from the dead, but it makes me wonder, was this ever intended to be the final burying place of Jesus? And I will go a step further to say, you know, again, this is one of the situations where they don't quite get it, but they're kind of doing things to proclaim a truth. And that is, they're only kind of putting him there because it was close and time was running out.
Right.
The truth is, he wouldn't need a permanent grave. So we never had to figure that out.
Well, I think even though John doesn't specifically mention this, again, I think the more you look at the scriptures with the big picture, you start to see a lot of things. And for example, Isaiah 53, which is one of the most explicit descriptions of the sacrificial atoning death of God's Son. Later on in Isaiah 53, it mentions how the servant of the Lord who would die for our sins would have a tomb with the rich. Now, I find this interesting because normally when people died on the cross, they were thrown into a mass grave, often in a garbage dump. But here Jesus gets a pristine tomb that only a very rich individual could afford. And so I can't help again but think of Isaiah 53. You know, here's the suffering servant, and yet rather than being thrown into a poor man's grave, he has a grave among the rich. Now, interesting things like that.
Yeah, I think that is interesting. But unfortunately, we're out of time. I think there's a lot more we could unpack. But I was really grateful, though, that we had a great conversation and certainly gave me some things to chew on, which I always enjoy. So thank you very much, the Reverend Thomas Eckstein, pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Brother, look forward to talking to you next month.
All right. Have a blessed Christmas.
You too, brother. And folks at home, tomorrow we're going to keep on going. We're going to pick up with John chapter 20. We're going to cover the first 18 verses. And here, Mary Magdalene, early in the morning, while it's still dark, is coming to Jesus's tomb. But something is wrong. The stone is rolled away. She panics. She runs to tell Peter and John. And so what follows is this scene of confusion, but also wonder and revelation. And we're going to see as Mary's grief turns to joy when she hears her name spoken by Jesus. Lots to talk about tomorrow. And we're going to do that, same time. So until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.